In a minute, Craig's going to come and preach to us from the passage that we're going to hear read now. And it's a passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And Christine is going to come read that. I think it's on page 1013.
It's headed, Jesus heals a boy possessed by an impure spirit. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
Available. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself clearly in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is alive and that he lives in us today by your Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to be at work now, that as we hear the words of the Bible preached, that your Holy Spirit would be bringing deep conviction to our hearts, that he would be showing to us more of Jesus in all his wonder and glory. And that we, as a result, would lay our lives down in humble submission and service of him. And we pray these things together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, how can the world become a better place? That's a question that has consumed politicians, songwriters, philosophers and poets for centuries. How can this world be made better? John Lennon expressed his own view when in 1971 he released his well-known song, Imagine. Lennon's solution to making the world a better place was in part to do away with God and religion. "Imagine there's no heaven," he sang. "It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too." Lennon saw the doing away of God and religion, among other things, as the way to making the world a better place. It's a view aggressively promoted in recent years by the new atheists, men like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. Remove God from the world, they say, and it will be a much better place in which to live. Disprove God, have nothing to do with him, and things will get better. History tells us, however, that the removal of God does not improve things. For however many wars may be attributed, on the surface at least, to religious cause, the number of atrocities that have occurred in atheistic regimes and societies is appalling. Stalin and Pol Pot are just two examples from the last century when aggressive efforts to remove the presence of God from society led to great wickedness and horrible atrocity. The attempted removal of God does not bring the utopia it so often promises, a warning to our own society, set on a steady course, it seems, to increasingly deny the existence and presence of God. What will truly make this world of ours a better place? We ask this question as we pick up the account that was read for us a moment ago from Mark chapter 9. Both this week and next, both morning and evening, we're looking at this section in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we began by looking at Jesus' transfiguration, his appearing in glory on the mountain to three of his closest disciples, Peter, James and John. There it was confirmed to those three disciples and to us today through the writings we have about them that God himself had entered this world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus' identity was confirmed to them through the voice that spoke from heaven, Mark 9 and verse 7. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him," that voice has said. God himself has entered this world and revealed himself through his Son. With his Son Jesus on that mountain, the Old Testament prophets Moses and Elijah had also appeared. But what about down below, away from the mountain? What about the place where the appearance of God had not been perceived, where this Lord Jesus had been momentarily taken away from them? What happened then? It's that we read about when we pick up the story in verse 14. When Jesus and the three disciples who have been with him return from the mountain, they discover three things. First, they discover arguing. In verse 14, the teachers of the law are at the heart of the arguing, as in the Gospels they often are. We're not explicitly told what the argument they're having is precisely about. We're just told about the situation that instigated it, which we'll look at in a minute. But so often in the Gospels, a feature of the teachers of the law is their heartless attitude toward others, their arrogant sense of superiority, their constant need to be seen to be right, and their godless judgmentalism toward others. All things magnified and displayed when God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, is not near. It produces a constant arguing, a vigorous claiming of rights, and an alleged superiority. The second thing we see without Jesus about is an incompetence or an inability to perform a certain act of power. That act, we learn in verses 17 and 18, is the attempted deliverance of a young boy possessed by an evil spirit. The disciples of Jesus, the father of the boy tells us, have been unable to do it. They've been incompetent. This must have significantly perplexed the disciples, as their question at the end of the story shows in verse 28. For these disciples had earlier been commissioned by Jesus to do this very thing. In Mark 3:15 and Mark 6 verse 7, part of their mission, we learn, was to drive out demons. Indeed, more than that, they'd actually driven out demons before. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, what was happening now? Why were they incompetent? Why were they unable to drive out and defeat evil? Without Jesus, evil was not being overcome. Evil was having its own way. There was a powerlessness in the face of evil these men were experiencing. So there was an arguing, an incompetence, and then thirdly, Jesus sums up, there was unbelief. That's Jesus' summary assessment in verse 19. "You unbelieving generation," he replies, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" That assessment of Jesus is damning precisely because it deliberately echoes God's damning indictment of Old Testament Israel delivered through the prophets of old. It's hard to know if Jesus particularly has a group of people in mind when he says this. The teachers of the law for their arguing, his own disciples in their inability to carry out the exorcism, or the crowd in their constant search for a sign. Perhaps all three are indicted. Whatever the case, it's an assessment that does certainly mirror God's earlier condemnation of Israel. When the prophet Moses came down from encountering the glory of God on the mountain in the book of Exodus. He met great unbelief among Israel in the building of the golden calf. When Elijah came down from the mountain after his encounter with God in 1 Kings 19, he had to face the continual unbelief of those like Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel. It had been Moses and Elijah, of course, who had just appeared with Jesus on this mountain. And so when Jesus and his three disciples come down from that divine unveiling on the hilltop, they encounter unbelief also. Some things, you see, never change. Without God around and Jesus on the scene, humans tussle and they argue, each trying to assert their opinion or authority or establishing their own position and rank, whether it's the disciples wanting to try and prove themselves by performing the miracle and being perplexed when they can't, or whether it's the teachers of the law trying to maintain their superiority in the eyes of man. Where God is absent, humans argue and quickly become centered on self. Or they become powerless in the face of evil to stop its relentless advance. Evil is one enemy they cannot overcome. And they become riddled, yes, riddled, with faithlessness and unbelief. It becomes impossible for them to accept reality and exercise belief in the living God. A truly unbelieving generation they have become. That's what happens when God is removed and Jesus is absent or forgotten. This whole section of Mark's gospel is about discipleship, what it means to truly serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, George will have more to say tonight on where true greatness is found as he looks with us at the next section. But doesn't this sum us up when we forget about God and rely on ourselves? We become insecure, constantly wanting to assert our own opinion and rights, just like the teachers of the law, taking advantage of others and showing no compassion, merely interested in winning a fight or preserving our own hard-fought reputation and prestige. Or like the disciples, again insecure and centered on selves, wanting to serve in order to prove ourselves, to show to Jesus and to others we have something to offer, something that makes us a valuable member of his family and team. But here those disciples are unable. They fail. They're flummoxed and incompetent. Without Jesus, they are powerless to do anything. They cannot change the world. They cannot overcome evil. Isn't that so of us? We once had such hopes for that ministry we're a part of. We had such hopes for our family to raise a group or generation of believers, or at least to see some come to faith, to ward off the influence of evil, to see others believe and benefit from salvation. Isn't that us and so often our desires? And so often driving those desires is a strong element of seeking to prove ourselves, of not being seen to struggle and fail. And one thing about the disciples in all this is that their failure to drive out the demon was very public. It was a public humiliation. They simply couldn't do it, which no doubt left them perplexed and deflated. When I look at my own life and ministry, where are the moments I feel at my most low or my most worn out? It is when I am seen to fail or not to deliver, like these disciples. But so often those failures and the feelings they generate reveal my own life and ministry is all about me. It's about how I'm perceived in the eyes of others, how well I'm seen to perform, how well I preach, how well I lead, how well I pastor. How about you? Presented with the failure of these disciples and these persistent quibbles of the teachers of the law, let me ask you, what's most important to you and why? You see, we may not easily recognize this in ourselves, but instinctively, we do want life to be more about ourselves and less about Jesus, for that is the way we've become wired through sin. But without Jesus, or with less of Jesus, we just become afflicted with divisive insecurity, needing to establish our views and our rights and prove ourselves no matter what the cost, especially to others, needing to be seen to be competent and successful always, but at heart displaying unbelief. I trust the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us today to uncover we are all these things without Jesus. We so often trust in ourselves. We put ourselves at the center, like these disciples. And actually, we show in so doing, in many ways, we are no different from the world. We argue, insisting on asserting our own demands. We are powerless, unable to halt the progress of evil. We are unbelieving, just like the world. What are we to do in the face of such self-centered insecurity, incompetence, and unbelief? Well, it's not so much about what we are to do. It's more about what God has done in sending Jesus Christ. The scriptures declare that God has not left us or our world alone. He has revealed himself fully in Jesus. He has drawn near. He hasn't left us in doubt, uncertainty or unbelief. He has made himself known very clearly in a way that truly impacts the world. At the heart of his revelation are two things, two personal features of the Lord Jesus Christ that are so vital for making a difference in this world. The first is the power of Jesus, the power of Jesus. The inability of the disciples is clearly contrasted here with the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power he's required to overcome is certainly substantial, as is so often the case with any of the healing miracles. In each of the Gospels, the power of the affliction is emphasized. In this case here, the boy in question, the father explains in verse 17, has been robbed of speech by the evil spirit. In verse 18, whenever the spirit seizes it, it throws the boy to the ground where he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. Jesus sees firsthand the evidence of this in verse 20 as the boy brought to him is immediately thrown into a convulsion where the symptoms occur. What's more, this is an affliction he has suffered, we're told in verse 21, from childhood. It's an affliction that's sustained and that, as we've learnt, the disciples cannot overcome. It's dangerous because in verse 22 it threatens to throw the boy into the fire or water in order to kill him. The power is real. No wonder the boy's father is so desperate. He struggles to believe. But Jesus vividly shows that with God, all things are possible. In verse 25, with more and more people milling about, he rebukes the evil spirit, and with a shriek and a fight, it departs forever. It leaves the boy looking as though he's dead in verse 26. But then verse 27, Jesus takes the young boy by the hand. And he raises him, he lifts him to his feet. It's resurrection language that's used here to describe what's happening. With great power, Jesus clearly does what his own disciples couldn't do, and that's defeat and overcome forever the existence of evil. Evil may have appeared to have won the day, leaving the boy as though he was dead, but Jesus had won. Evil had been defeated and forced to flee. And those Jesus rescues, like the boy, are now able to enter into restored relationship and fellowship. The power of Jesus is remarkable. As is, secondly, the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus is one thing for Jesus to be powerful, but without compassion and goodness to accompany that power, it could be used in ways that are very destructive. But here it is used with compassion, our second point, the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus is shown at a number of points in the story. Firstly, it's shown in verse 19. Verse 19 reveals Jesus' damning indictment on the unbelieving generation he sees right before him. But their unbelief does not drive Jesus away, for he says at the end of verse 19, "Bring the boy to me." Jesus still acts. He intervenes. He doesn't withdraw. When Jesus uncovers unbelief in the father in verse 23, Again, he doesn't stand back. He interacts with the Father and he secures belief. He doesn't withhold his power until the Father has reached a satisfactory level of faith. He goes toward the Father and he works in his Son with much grace and power. In verse 22, it's Jesus' pity or his compassion the boy's father appeals to in Jesus. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus' compassion is shown in verse 27 by going near to the son and taking his hand. He doesn't just heal with a word and remain at a distance. He touches, he draws near. He's intimately involved. He has compassion. And that compassion is lost if Jesus is removed from our world. That compassion diminishes if we trust in ourselves and forget about Jesus. I mentioned a little earlier how the teachers of the law were arguing when Jesus turned up. As I said, I don't know for sure what they were arguing about, but similar incidents in the gospel will tell us it's usually because of dissatisfaction with what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They consistently have no compassion for those at the heart of the controversy, the sick, the vulnerable and lost. People like those are usually taken from sight in the eyes of the Pharisees or teachers of the law. And what Jesus provides is not only a power the disciples could not, but a truly other person-centered compassion that always draws near, that always cares. If you have a culture or society where God is removed, or where God is thought to be distant or absent, it doesn't take long for heartlessness to prevail. For if God is not there, what is illness or death? It's merely the physical deterioration of cells. Or if God is there but just distant, our futures become an impersonal fate that always prevails. Whatever will be, will be, so we don't show compassion. We remain like our God aloof. God is needed in our world today to display power and to show compassion. And he's revealed and provided those things in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique and definitive revelation of God. Society will not be better off without God. For without God, there is nothing to effectively thwart and destroy the power of evil. There'll be no truly other person-centered compassion. Life will all become about me and my needs. The person before me is obstructing my needs or threatening my position or rank. I can do with them as I please. I need not show compassion. I need not consider their needs. Life without God can unashamedly be all about me. My guess is that in the form of the new atheism, this kind of thinking can be pretty easy to spot. It claims to bring harmony and progress, but it's easy to uncover its powerlessness and degenerating self-centeredness. For it really has nothing to say or deliver in the face of evil, and it's entirely centered on self. It holds sway because people are drawn to it, but it doesn't take much to expose its fraudulent weakness. What should concern us more are the much more subtle ways in which God is denied and removed. How is that so in the way we minister as a church? How do we think and we operate in a way that shows we believe it is really all about us? That perhaps Jesus is acknowledged in name, but we at heart as a church are drifting from God. We're employing very subtly and skillfully our God-denying, God-removing capabilities bred in us by sin. Those capabilities, you see, are what we are really good at. Our capability to deny God and not to rely on him. Our capability to fail to show grace and compassion. To just allow pragmatic considerations to rule. To harbour unchecked in us a graceless sense of superiority that always looks to argue and rule. And that fails to see the state of the needy and lost. An attitude that's keener to see a well-ordered church where messiness and need is not allowed to arise. A church that doesn't draw near but is content to keep one another at a distance while still proclaiming an allegiance to Christ. There are more subtle and dangerous ways we can be guilty of living as if God is not there or he's cold and he's distant. The intimacy and depth of human relationships says a lot about how much God is loved and accepted within the family at church. The degree of compassion shown to those outside of the church also reveals where our own hearts truly lie and the importance and priority given to prayer reveals very much about how well a church is engaging with and relying on God. Let me say that these are, I think, worrying times for us as a nation. Such aggressive attempts to have God removed from public life are promoted as progress, as good for society, as good for humanity, but they will only lead to destructive influences gaining more power. As the presence and image of God is increasingly denied and suppressed, society will become more powerless to eradicate evil, and it will only become more harsh and self-centered. With the removal of God also goes God's compassion and power, and that can only be frightening. But at the same time, take heart. Take heart. For times such as these provide great opportunity for the power and compassion of Christ to shine all the more brightly through his people, the church. I was hearing this week when true spiritual revival broke out in parts of North America and in particular Canada. In the year 1970, there was a significant drop in crime. People returned to others the goods they had stolen. The power of self-centeredness and evil was clearly overturned. And in a society today where relationships increasingly break down and the culture's thinking becomes more and more selfish and individualistic, there's an opportunity in the church for the power of the gospel to shine, for people to relate in ways that are different, that show and resemble the living compassion and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. A world that is increasingly dark and provides opportunity for the light of the gospel in communities like these to shine all the more brightly. Like Jesus, to go out toward the vulnerable and lost, to display compassion and power. But how can this happen? How can it happen? It can only happen, says Jesus in verse 29, through prayer. How can we be more effective in reaching the lost? How can we become more loving toward one another? How can our community become more attractive to those currently outside? How can I preach better sermons, lead and pastor more effectively? How can I ever see some spiritual fruit in my family or my home group? How can I be a more effective witness at work? How can I realize my life and my ministry is not about me? It's all about God. How can I deal better with great disappointment? How can I be sustained in the face of much rejection and failure? How can I be less critical and judgmental of others? How, as a church, can we ever begin to fulfill the vision of glorifying God through lives transformed by the gospel? How can we reach Beeston and the nations? How can we ever see our own hearts reached? How? Why aren't we able to deliver all that we want or all that others expect of us now? Why am I filled with great weariness and frustration when, like the disciples, I don't see what God has promised is happening? Well, Jesus says these things can only happen through prayer. Remove me, or downplay reliance on me, says God. And what do you expect? What do you expect? Do you really think life and ministry is all about you? No. It's all about me, says Jesus. It's about me. Apparently, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say we can do many things to build the altar. And indeed, it is right to build the altar in putting good ministry plans and practices in place. But only God can bring down the fire from heaven to light the altar. Only God can bring power and change. This world will not become a better place without God, that is for sure. And the church will not flourish and grow without reliance and prayer given toward our Father in heaven. And so as a church family, join with me in saying to God, in the words of the human father in this story, we do believe. Please, Lord God, help us to overcome our unbelief. Release your spirit in power. Honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, please, please bring change. Let's pray to our God now. Let's pray. In light of what we've heard this morning from your word, Heavenly Father, we have much to confess. We have much independence and pride. We display much arrogance and self-sufficiency. So much of what we do and the way that we relate is focused on self. It's born out of a desire to try and maintain our superiority or to try and prove ourselves. For these many sins, Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that your forgiveness is so large and wonderful that these sins can be forgiven. And in light of that forgiveness, help us to realize, like those first disciples, that ministry is not about us. It is not about proving ourselves in the eyes of others. Or it's not about preserving our position and rank like the teachers of the law. It is about fixing our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ and relying on him. Father God, please continue to draw near to us and near to our world by revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour and Protector of our souls. Work for your glory, we pray, as we rely solely upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.